And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Verse 20 of Romans 16. This word really brings to an end the epistle to the Romans. Yet it continues for another 7 or 8 verses, as though the apostle finds it very, very difficult to wind up. He brings in Timothy and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, his kinsmen, to mention their names. He was writing from the city of Corinth to the city of Rome. And he mentions these at Corinth, who want to send their greetings along in the inspired letter, the epistle to the Romans. Others crowd in order to get their names in the letter too, including Tertius the amanuensis, the secretary who wrote, Paul being supposed to be very short-sighted, suffering from some eye disease which prevented him from writing considerably on his own account. And so he sits down and dictates the letter. And he must have had a marvelous mind, because it's much easier to write your thoughts than to dictate them. In the perfect order and logical arrangement which the apostle observes in the epistle to the Romans. So Tertius gets his name in and salutes the saints at Rome, whom he has probably never met, knows only by name. And included in the catalogue is Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. The town clerk of Corinth had been converted and was a friend of Paul, the chamberlain of the city, who sends his greeting to the city of Corinth. Seaports are very often, for obvious reasons, very wicked and sinful places, and Corinth was no exception. But the chamberlain of the city sends his greeting. A converted man. And again, the Apostle Paul, for the second time, adds, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Even then he can't finish. Now to him he ascribes all praise and glory to God, but in a particular way. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. In a peroration which glows with divine truth and power and glory. And finally, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And I'm sure I could preach sermons from now to the end of the year upon this last group of 6 or 7 verses, with which the apostle tried almost in vain to bring to an end his great epistle to the Romans. If we turn back to verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's a promise to the whole of the church of Jesus Christ. Did Paul, looking ahead down the avenue of time, as he wrote this letter to the Romans, see something of what the future would disclose of the great anti-Christian apostasy which should arise there and become the very seat of Satan and Antichrist? Yes, he did know something about it. He says in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, And the second chapter, he says, that day of Christ will not come until there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God. And he says, now you know what doth hinder him, that he might not appear before his time. For he says, he who now letteth, that is hindereth, will hinder, will continue to hinder, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. Now he was looking ahead in history. And he who now hindereth will hinder till he be taken out of the way was Caesar in Rome. As long as the Roman Empire endured, there could not be the great Christian apostasy, because the church was in a subordinate position. It was held in subjugation to a certain extent by the reigning power of Caesar. The church could not come to her full strength historically as long as that great system of Rome remained. But one day it would be taken out of the way, and Paul foresaw this in his prophetical spirit. He saw that the end of Rome, that Rome pagan, would be the beginning of Rome ecclesiastical. And he saw arising the great masquerade of the Bride of Christ. Now this historically took place. We know that there was a man, the Bishop of Rome, who moved into the vacancy left by the last of the Caesars. And Rome having fallen, not before barbarian tribes in the ordinary sense, but by actual Christians of a sort, namely the Arian Christians, who were not sound in the doctrine of the true deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was these Arian tribes which destroyed Rome. But they didn't destroy the church which was in Rome, because they approved of it and were part of it. And on their spears was raised the throne of a new order in the Christian church. It's a long, long story into which we need not enter. And the true people of God, the true church of Christ, invisible, which had no organization on earth at all, but her organization was upon the throne of God in the invisibility of eternity, in the divine presence. Then began her oppression with a great anti-Christian system which endures to this day. Let nobody think that I'm singling out what is known today as the Church of Rome, because the Protestant apostasy is worse, if anything, than any Roman apostasy that we've known in history. And we're seeing it before our eyes. Complete breakdown of decency, culture, faith. So that the devil before our very eyes has turned himself into an atheist. That is, he's leading the world in atheism. Having tried to delude the world for many centuries that he was a Christian devil, who once was a pagan devil, who now has entered into the last phase of his many changing capabilities, as he comes out openly as the opponent of Christ and of God to tell all the world that no God exists except the devil. Of course, people don't interpret their atheism or secularism that way, but that is the interpretation of it. A man either worships God or he worships the devil. And we know what mankind is worshipping today. And this is a strange and mysterious story as we look down history. But our guiding light throughout it all is this word of the Apostle Paul: the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And 2,000 years, you may say, well, that isn't shortly. Well, God is always bruising Satan under the feet of his people. And generation after generation, he'll be bruised under our feet too. But even after 2,000 years, he will be finally bruised under our feet, because already at that cross, the Saviour has bruised the serpent's head and cast him down from his dominion. And although in the mysterious purposes of God, Satan is permitted a liberty in order that evil might be finally crushed and might find within itself the means of its own destruction, and that the faith of God's elect might be exalted, and the testimony of God's people, not in easy circumstances, but in the worst of possible worlds, might shine the more brightly in the darkness on that account. So, Satan is permitted. But the very liberty which he is permitted is in itself a bondage to divine providence and wisdom. For he who permits is he who controls and has ordained the end of the season of permission. And it will end with Satan being bruised under our feet, and that right shortly. For all we know, in a new sense, maybe by the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, now significant 40 years of history of the testimony of God's people upon this plot of land where we are sitting this evening might not be succeeded by another 40 years. And who knows, before that day could dawn, the eternal day might break and Satan be bruised under our feet shortly in that sense. We don't know. We may not speculate. We cannot tell. It is not given us to know. But we know what the end is, and that is sure. Now, who are these people to whom Paul was writing at Rome? Some of them were relatives of his. Some of them were old companions. Some of them he knew only by repute. Some of them he'd never met. Some of them had been Christians before he was converted. He seemed to know a great deal about them all. And it is, again, highly significant that in that faraway day, and from that faraway day, we know more about the membership of the Church of Rome than we do of many of our near neighbours today. Or shall we say the Church at Rome? For there is always a distinction between the Church of Rome and the Church at Rome, or the Church in Rome. if I may express an opinion upon that point, to relieve the pressure upon the minds of some of our friends who think that I'm merely an opponent of the Pope. That there have been good popes, and the name Pope was a common name which was given to quite a wide array of bishops in the early days. It is simply a name which means father, and is an innocent name in itself. There have been good popes. I have the books of some of them, which were written somewhere around about the 7th century. Great volumes, or a great volume which at least one of them wrote, in which he set forth the orthodox doctrine concerning God in three persons, and gave glory to Christ. And even today, here and there, there are godly men and women, sometimes in obscure places, but in the worst of circumstances, in the most unlikely of places, God has his witnesses in all conscience. In our land of England today, we have such an array of apostate churches that you'd wonder whether any Christian could survive in some of them. And yet they do. In the most unlikely places you find godliness and faith and faithfulness to God. In some obscure pew, in some person who is not famous in the congregation, maybe. Or again, here and there, a godly man in the pulpit who strives manfully and preaches the whole counsel of God, even although there are so many of his colleagues who are apostates to the core. So it has always been in the church. God knows how to manage his own affairs, and it's not according to our wisdom, it isn't according to our pattern, it's according to his own mind, who takes everything into account and knows his own goal and destiny and knows best how to reach it. He knows all his church members, and we know a great deal about the church members who were at Rome at that time. Let us bring one or two of them to life again, shall we? On this hour, 40th anniversary day, and see whether we've got any church members here, or have had some, or hope to have some, who are the equal of these. There's Phoebe, our sister. Paul is not speaking there, of course, that Phoebe was actually his blood sister. Well, but she was here a sister in Christ. I'm glad to know that the great apostle would regard all you ladies here this evening, if you were preaching from this pulpit, as his sisters. It's a beautiful word, that, when you come to understand it and analyze it. Would he regard you all as his sister in Christ? With that delight which he felt in the kindness of what is known as the gentler and the fairer sex, many of whom looked after him when occasion served and saw to his comfort, just as that small collection of women did with our Saviour himself when he walked through Galilee and Samaria and Judea. And there were these three or four ladies who followed him wherever he went and ministered to him of their substance, who had been saving economical women, who didn't lavish their money upon themselves. But they had means, however humble those means were. And they used their money to minister to the Saviour, to see that he got lodging here and there, who had nowhere else to lay his head, who see that he saw to it that he had a meal, that the outward man was looked after so far as the necessities of life were concerned. When you come to think about it, you know, what a wonderful thing it was for these women folk in Christ's day, who took it upon themselves, this ministry of grace and loving kindness and tenderness, as only a woman could, in looking after the necessities of the Saviour, who himself owned all things, the cattle on a thousand hills were his. And we often sing, why should I charge my soul with care? The wealth in every mind belongs to Christ, God's Son and Heir, and he's a friend of mine. He never took advantage of his own creative wealth, but became the poorest of us all, and was thankful for the charity of these faithful women. And it was so with the Apostle Paul too. They had been his hostesses on many an occasion, and they'd gone out of their way, as only a woman could, to study a man's needs and comfort. And they saw to it in their own inobtrusive way that Paul was looked after as long as he was within their reach. They saw to his comfort. They saw that he needed his few items of clothing laundered, and that a man's not too good at that job himself, especially a man like Paul, who had so much else to do, though in everything he was a practical man. And they looked after him. And don't you think that they received their reward both in this world, and will receive it and have received it in the world that is to come, that they had a share in apostolic ministry, in what they did for the Apostle Paul? Don't let anybody think that merely because your service is menial, that it is every day, that it's merely domestic, or that therefore there's not much to it, and there won't be much attached to it in the world to come. If any lady here present should be so utterly foolish as to say, I wish I were a man. How impossible that would be. Fancy a lady wishing she were a man. More likely that some of us men might wish we were ladies. It might be better if we were. If any lady should be so utterly foolish as to think that she's a man, because a man can do this, that, and the next thing, let her consider that God has given her perhaps something which is even greater than anything a man can do. And right at the head of the list, I commend unto you Phoebe. In front of all the others, many of whom were famous in the congregation of the Lord, I commend unto you Phoebe. Because Phoebe wasn't, strictly speaking, a member of the church at Rome. She was just a guest, because she had arrived. And in her handbag, she had the epistle to the Romans. That's why she was there. She brought the letter. What kind of a woman she was, we don't quite know. She might have been like Lydia, who was a businesswoman at Philippi, a seller of purple. Wealthy woman, a travelling woman, was first noted in this town and then somewhere else. But Phoebe belonged to Corinth. We mentioned here St. Clear, but that was the port of Corinth, which is a servant of the church, which is at St. Clear. And people have magnified this and said, you see, they believed in deaconesses, because the word servant in this particular case is the equivalent of our word deacon. Therefore, we ought to have women deacons, women deaconesses. Of course, nothing can be built upon the sound of a word at all. The word deacon itself simply means a servant, as it is rightly interpreted here. What her service was, we don't quite know. She might have swept out the place, for all I know. She might have discharged little duties here and there on account of the fact that she was a travelling woman, a woman of the world in the proper sense. She might have had contacts. We do not know, we're not told. But whatever her service was, this was one aspect of it, that she carried the letter that Paul wrote to Rome. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. I say, well, it's nothing to carry a letter in your hand back to somebody else. It all depends whether it was the epistle to the Romans, didn't it? It all depends what's in the letter, what the purpose of it is, what its ultimate destination is. You may say, well, I'm just an ordinary housewife. I just keep my home going, keep it clean, and look after things generally. Help along at the church when I can, in some little unobtrusive way. All right, that's all I can do. I'm a woman, you see. Not, you know, you're a servant of the church, which is at Parthenon Drive. You couldn't very well get on without you, and you certainly wouldn't want to get on without you, without anybody. Whatever little thing it is, if it's a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple, it shall in no wise lose its reward. And the Lord was not just exaggerating when he said that. He meant every word of it. There's no big and small, no greater or lesser in the accountancy of heaven. He who was poor amongst us, to whom all things belong, showed in his very poverty that riches are nothing to God. Fine clothes mean nothing to him. High rank in society, what is it to Almighty God? That is why God is so meek. Meekness is the great quality of his love. Because he has no competitor. No one can be compared with him. He is beyond and above. How could God look upon somebody's fine clothes and say, ah, a queen, a princess, a king, a lord, a duke, a wealthy man? There is no great or small with God. He looks only for one thing, and that is faith. Faith. That faith which worketh by love. If you have that, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. You will be commended in heaven this very night. For you have her faith which works by love, and she gives herself to the Saviour. Whatever little thing might come her way to do it cheerfully, and to do it to the glory of God, and to be thankful that some little service has been given her to render that nobody else thinks anything about, but which is regarded as one of the brightest gems that glitter around the throne of God. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. What a character he gives her. What a testimonial. What a reference. Why, she might have cut that little bit out of the parchment and put it in a frame, put it over her dressing table. He said, that's what the great man said about me. But she didn't clip it out. She was thankful that she got a little mention. She was never looking for it, but she found when she carried the letter that there was more in it than she knew about. For when it was read out in the church at Rome, she was sitting there listening to it read that she had carried in her handbag all the way from Corinth to Rome. And for the first time, as the letter is read, she hears her own name. I commend unto you, she said, I never knew the apostle put my name in. That's the first I knew about it. Fancy mentioning me in Holy Scripture. And what did I do for it? Well, I never knew I was doing anything. I went about my business and I tried to help where I could. There were times when I was able to do some little thing that helped the apostle or helped the church there at St. Clair and Corinth. I never expected anybody to take any notice of it. Didn't know that anybody knew. It was known all the time. So on her little business journey, what it was she needed help in Rome about, we don't know, but that ye assist her, says Paul. Look after her, because she's assisted me, and many others beside, in whatsoever business she hath need of you. See that she's looked after. She gets all the facilities that she needs. I'm talking about deacons and elders and deaconesses. A gentleman wrote to me from the Midlands only within this last week or so, and he wanted to know whether I had any literature at all about preaching elders and preaching deacons. So far as I know, we haven't got any of that variety here. I remember an old Baptist deacon once said to me, and he was quoting somebody else too, he says, the Lord save us from preaching deacons. He says, they're never in their place, they're always out preaching when they ought to be in the church. The Lord save us from preaching deacons. Anyway, this man in the Midlands wrote to me, evidently, I don't know whether he had ambitions himself or wanted to be sorted out in the matter. He wanted to know any literature I got about deacons and elders and in relation to preaching. So I wrote back, I had to write back and tell him that I had no such literature at all. And frankly, I wasn't very much interested. That I was not unduly concerned about matters of other people's church administration and church government. That there's a great deal said about deacons and elders and their duties and responsibilities. And I said, I'll not enter into these matters at all. It's a field which to me is only secondary and is of no great importance at all. The distinction between deacons and elders, the things that people will find to worry about, you know, and there's only one thing matters, and that is to worship and serve the Lord Christ in whatever humble capacity he gives us to fulfill. And then there was Priscilla and Aquila. You've heard of them, of course. They were famous in the congregation. My helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Fancy these being mentioned after Phoebe. Why didn't he put her at the end of the list? Why start off with Phoebe when he got a Priscilla and Aquila to write about? But no, he puts the less before the greater. Aquila and Priscilla, he had had fellowship with them in other places. They had been within an ace of laying down their lives, somewhere or other, for the Apostle Paul. Tibi, I identified with him in some possible martyrdom, which they escaped by a hair's breadth, and so did he at that time. Happy indeed is that congregation who has Priscillas and Aquilas. That's husband and wife, only he puts the wife first, as every gentleman ought to do. And the Apostle Paul was a gentleman. If he was nothing else, he was a gentleman. You find out in all his writings, a true Christian gentleman. Would God we had more of them. Priscilla and Aquila, not Aquila and Priscilla. No, Priscilla and Aquila, that was unusual, you know, in those days. To put the woman before the man. It just wasn't done in that society, but Paul knew what he was doing. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it also. Because he was a true Christian gentleman, he put the woman first. As indeed, he always advocated that honor should be given to the wife as the weaker vessel. That's weaker, of course, in bodily strength. Martin Luther said you can tell by the very framework of a woman's anatomy that she's built for looking after children, whereas a man is built for carrying colossal burdens and doing heavy work. Unhappily, in many parts of the world, it's the women who do the heavy work and the men do the talking, especially in heathen and backward parts of the world. Women look after everything, even cultivate the ground, reap the harvest while the men sit in solemn council in a ring, talking politics, local village politics, and coming to mighty and portentous decisions which are completely unimportant and don't have any bearing whatever upon the lives which people live. I'm not describing the British Parliament, by the way, but I might well be doing so, and sometimes think I am. The real people who matter aren't up there, you know, they're here. We're the people who matter. We're the people who make the laws, we're the people who keep them. We're the people who make the taxes, we're the folk who pay them. We're the people who matter. We are, we're the people who matter. We matter more than we think, too. These great ones in the congregation, Priscilla and Aquila. And so he gave woman her place in the congregation of the Lord. It was not inferior to man. She might be inferior to him in bodily strength. But what does that matter? Let a man use his strength to provide for the weak. Let him go out and employ his time faithfully in winning a living, winning the bread for the wife and the kiddies. That's his job, that's his privilege, that's his task. Let him not keep her short of housekeeping money. Let him hand it over and let her manage and develop her home as she only can. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Let us give the Christian lady her place, who have for my life laid down their own necks. And Christ has never wanted for martyrs amongst the women folk, equally with the men folk. Look down the records, read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, read through the records of the Scottish Covenanters. Read in the history of the martyrs of the Marian persecution in this country and see how many women folk there were, and sometimes just girls too, who for Christ's sake laid down their necks, their useful, youthful and promising lives, or even in old age, became martyrs for the cause of Christ. Christ has never wanted for women and for men who are faithful to him and to their trust. Happy the church which has got amongst its church members someone like this. Or is anybody recognizing themselves yet? A lot more to come, but it won't be tonight, I'm afraid. He goes on to salute so many. My well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. There were people who were notable conversions. They were the first fruits of Greece, which was Achaia, the old name for Greece, where Paul ventured and preached the gospel in Athens. And amongst the first fruits was our well-beloved Epaenetus. He was still going strong after all those years. It wasn't like some modern evangelistic campaigns. You start and then you stop. He started and he went on and on and on. He was the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, a promise of what was to be in the mighty triumphs of the gospel as the gospel swept through the ancient world. Greet Mary, one of the many Marys in the Bible. Mary is the Greek, of which Miriam is the Hebrew. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. I think she must have been a Jewess. Scarcely possible to determine who were Gentiles and who were Jews here, because the Jews very often assumed Gentile names. The Apostle Paul himself, his real name was Saul. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Greek name. And he used it because he was the Apostle to the Gentiles and chose to be known in the Greek form rather than in the Hebrew form. And so there must be many at that time, Jewish people who chose Gentile names. And it's difficult to distinguish between them all, who were Jews and who were Gentiles. It doesn't really matter anyway. What is a name? What is a nationality? It was nothing to Paul. The gospel had obliterated all distinctions of rank, title, race, language, whatever it might be. So greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us, who rendered unselfish service. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. So they were prisoners at Rome while Paul was having trouble in Corinth, but in various places he was cast into prison and then released again. And these two men had been fellow prisoners of his at one time, that occupied the same cell, that been in the same jail, that drunk out of the same stone water bottle. They'd eaten the bread of affliction and drunk the water of affliction together. And that had made them kinsmen forever. Blessed are they indeed who are prepared, or who have done, to suffer hardship for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that this is just as important as our doctrinal standing and the correctness of our views, the correctness of our conversation, our devotion to Christ, our readiness to suffer for his sake and to suffer shame and to suffer along with the people of God. This is thankworthy with God indeed. And so we might go on and on and on. In the list of men and women. You read it for yourself. Ponder over it. And see whether you can recognize yourself in the membership of that devoted church. And happy should we be if we had only just a sampling here, as maybe we have, of such a church as that to which the Apostle Paul wrote at Rome. In the name of Christ be all the glory, dominion and praise forever. Amen. 645, the day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest. 645.